We enter upon, as most of you know, one of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible. And since the Bible is one of the most well-known books in all of literature, it probably ranks right up there with some of the most well-known literature, at least as far as stories go. Even if you don't know the details of the story, you surely know the term the prodigal son. I mean, even those outside of the church make use of the term. We all know what it means, at least in a general sense. If you look at all the different forms of art that exist, all the different mediums, whether it be through painting or music or poetry or film, even various books of both fiction and narrative, this particular story, the story of the prodigal son, is a subject of all of them. Even the Rolling Stones have a great song that details pretty faithfully the story itself. If you don't know it, look it up. But among all that art, arguably the greatest of these is Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal Son. Many will argue, in fact, that this is Rembrandt's greatest work of his whole corpus. Maybe you have seen the painting, or at least a rendition of it. If you don't travel to Russia often, you won't see the original. The original does hang in St. Petersburg, being 8.5 feet tall by about 11 to 13 feet wide. It is a massive painting. But you have probably or likely seen at least some rendition of Rembrandt's piece, The Return of the Prodigal. And in that particular piece, you'll note that he uses this dark background, all of these different mixtures of blacks and browns, to set in contrast those which will be immersed in light, these three figures, a father and his two sons. Of course, the two most central in Rembrandt's painting are the father and the son that is found in this particular portion of the parable, the prodigal son. And that son is bowed down before his father on his knees, his feet pointed outward. So you, as the viewer, as you look at the painting, the closest thing to you in your perspective are the feet of this now returned prodigal son. And the feet themselves tell a whole story. You know, if you look closely at them, the one foot that is completely bare is cracked and it is soiled. It's dirty. The other foot, it has what the, you know, remains of his sandal. It's half there, half gone. We know that whatever this young man's been through, it has been quite an ordeal. And whatever journey he has undertaken to get where he is, it has been a rugged one. We know already by his garments that are made up, if you will, of the same browns that are soiled and grimy by the same browns that make up the background in this painting, we see again that he has come to poverty, at least in some sense. But the thing that grips me the most about the prodigal in this particular painting is not his feet or his dirty clothing, but it's his head. And in particular, the fact that, you know, his head is shorn, it's shaved. You know, he's lost all that remains of what we would think, or at least we know from Rembrandt's corpus, was at one time a full head of hair. What is left is a nearly bald head with wispy tufts of dirty, mangled mange. He looks like a refugee, which, of course, in one sense, he is. I mean, the painting is so vivid that you can almost smell him, you know, if you look hard enough. But that shorn, filthy head now lies buried in the bosom of his father in this painting, like a weary one that has finally found a place to rest. He is done. You can tell by his body language there's just no fight left in him. And the father's hands lie just so, ever so gently on the back of his son, a son received and welcomed, a son who is home. It's the very last thing that Rembrandt ever painted. But this story, the story of the prodigal, clearly gripped him because he, in his repertoire of work, he had different renditions of the prodigal that predated this particular final piece by 30 years. It clearly was a subject that gripped his life, and I do pray this morning that it will grip our hearts as we look at it. And I want to see it this morning under three headings: the shameful, the shame-filled, and the shameless. The story begins with the shameful. It begins abruptly. I mean, Luke doesn't pull any punches, or at least Jesus, through, you know, Luke telling the story from the mouth of Jesus. We see that a man has two sons, and immediately we're introduced to the younger son who has a request. He says, "Give me what is mine of the inheritance. Give me my share." And without even knowing the culture, we can sense that this has to seem a little bit disrespectful. Not just the tone, but the very request itself. I mean, he's asking for his inheritance, but he's asking a man who is still living for his inheritance. I mean, he's coming to his father and saying, "Read the last will and testament. I'd like to see what's coming to me, and I'd like to collect it now if it doesn't bother you too much. I'd like it to be as if you had already died." I mean, he is in the truest sense saying by his actions to his father, you know, drop dead. It would be better if you would. I want your stuff, but I really don't want anything left to do with you. I mean, the high-handedness of the prodigal's request is mortifying. In this particular culture, of course, a man's estate was both his honor, you know, it showed who he was in the community, his wealth and his stature, but it was also his livelihood, it was his life. In fact, you know, Luke nods to that when he says that the father gives away the portions of the properties to the two sons. It says literally, he divided to them his life. He gave away his livelihood. He divided it to the sons. He just freely gave it away. So you have a child making an outrageously dishonoring request. Something that would shame the father and the family. But you also have a child making a very costly request, asking the father to give up at least one third of his security in his old age, knowing full well that he planned on leaving him behind. And the shamefulness of the ordeal would have been an outrage in the community in which he lived. I mean, what kind of son leaves his father in the lurch like this and doesn't plan to care for him in any way, just plans to take his stuff and run? Well, it's one thing, of course, to make a shameful request, but it gets far more shameful in the text than that, because the father agrees. And if it wasn't humiliating enough to have such a reckless and rude son, now you pile on your own shame by acquiescing to this kind of request, and doing so knowing full well the whole community is going to know what you've done. I mean, where is your honor, man? Where is your backbone in this particular situation? I think it's hard to fully get our minds around just how shameful and devastating this would have been to this man and his public reputation. But maybe we get a little taste of it if you've been following current affairs a bit this weekend. Maybe you saw the drama between Kellyanne Conway and her daughter. Is anyone following this? Is it just me? Do we know who Kellyanne Conway is? She is a counselor to President Trump. She speaks on his behalf often in the media. And this past weekend, her 15-year-old daughter decided it would be funny to publicly humiliate and taunt her parents over social media. This 15-year-old, who has markedly different political views from her mother, began to post comments on social media that were not appreciated by her parents, but were loved by the media. So they start trying to access this 15-year-old, at which point her father steps in on social media and says, "Please, if you're in the media, do not contact my daughter." To which the daughter publicly responds, "You're just mad that I'm finally getting my voice heard. Sorry your marriage failed." Well, if that wasn't humiliating enough to be ridiculed by your daughter and have your personal life dragged out in public by your own child on a cell phone that you are likely paying for on a data plan that you get the bill for on your credit card monthly, she went on to record her mother live in the kitchen. And in the video, she's saying, "Live on TikTok because you're trying to take away my phone from me. So I thought I would share with the whole world what you're trying to do. I'm just showing them the truth. You're literally like not letting me use my freedom of speech." There may be a civics class that's necessary there, but that is beside the point. It's one of those things that as a viewer, between the tone and the insolence coupled with the ignorance, you would like to be able to reach through the screen to lay hands on the child, of course, to pray for her. But instead, you just watch in horror for her parents and say a prayer that you are thankful that you are not like other parents and such has not happened to you. I mean, it's shameful, but as of yesterday, guess whose social media accounts were completely shut down and private? And rightly so. But imagine how much more humiliating that if after experiencing all of that as a parent, they went on to co-sign the behavior and just simply give her what she wants. Don't hold anything back from her. Not only to continue to pay for her phone, but prop up her stage on social media, because that is exactly what the father in this text does. He's humiliated in front of the whole community by their quest alone to have that much, have that insolent of a child to come and to say to you, Dad, I don't care whether you live or die. I don't care about you. I just want your stuff. And then to say, here it is, my son. And to give it away. And there is shame in this text. But if it's not just the shameful, you'll notice it moves from shameful to the shame-filled. And once this young man goes, what does this young Jewish boy do? It says he squandered all his money in some of the older translations in riotous living. Luke doesn't paint a full picture for us, but he gives us a word that gives us enough of a breadth that we realize that all that there was to be done, all the things in this young man's heart that he was longing for from home, that big wide world out there that he felt he needed to go see and explore and be a part of, he joined up in. He was down at the track and at the tavern. He visited the brothel. He was the one who, while back at home, was longing to figure out about all those strange mysteries in the world, and now they are mysteries no more. And once gone, according to the text, he engages in every manner of indulgence. He becomes a cad and a wastrel, and finally, so much so, he becomes a tramp. He spends all of his living, everything that his father had given him, he squanders away. And a famine comes. And of course, now he has no home base. He has no support system. So he's left to the mercy of strangers, a foreigner in a foreign land. And a hard mercy it is. You'll notice he becomes a hired servant to a pig farmer. I mean, try to imagine this if you can. This young man has become a servant to a Gentile, feeding and tending to the most detested and filthy of the non-kosher animals in the land from which he is hailed. I mean, how could it get any worse? Well, it gets worse in the very next sentence. It says, you know, as he's feeding them, he just wishes he could have some of the food that they were eating. And then the final line is just so brutal. But no one would give him anything. He wasn't even worthy of the pig slop. And so there he is, left destitute. And in the midst of this living hell, this death, he finally comes to his senses. He knows enough about the goodness of his father that he says, I know how his servants live. And if I'm going to be a servant, I might as well be one at his place because I know they all eat well and they're tended to. And so I've got this plan. I'll go home and I'll tell him that I've sinned. I've sinned against God and I've sinned against him, and the bottom line is I'm not even worthy to be his son. He knows what he's done. He has killed himself off as a member of the family. He's already defamed the family name. He's told his father he wishes he was dead. And if he is dead to him, then the son must also be dead to his father and surely to the community. So since I am not a son, I will offer myself as a servant. So filled with shame and remorse that he's willing to make this long journey home, hat in hand, and say, I don't care what it takes, I'll be a slave if necessary. And if there has ever been a walk of shame, this is it. He is filled with his own guilt and remorse. And we move very quickly from the shameful to the shameless. The text tells us while he was still a long way off. And Luke here uses the same word that he uses for the beginning of that term. He went to a far country. Well, he was still far away. The boy is so far, not near, and the father sees him. I mean, this humiliated and shamed father is shown here with his eyes seemingly constantly to the horizon. So much so that he sees him when he's still a long, long way away. So longing for the return of his son. This one lost sheep, he desires so earnestly for him to come home. But he just can't stop looking. I mean, how many of us know this longing? What we would give for the return of a wayward child? Or what we would give for a loved one who has lost their way? Or one of our own flock who has wandered from the faith? And this father sees this walking corpse of his dead son clambering down the road. And as soon as he spies him, he starts preparing the speech of what it's going to be like around here this time. You know, you can't just expect a waltz back in here after humiliating and impoverishing the family. There are going to be some boundaries. And so we're going to come to an agreement. None of that. As soon as he spies him, he's off to the races. You know, the reality is dignified people just don't run. I mean, can you imagine our highest politicians jogging up to the podium every time they're about to give a speech, or at the conclusion of the benediction, me just sprinting down, you know, the middle of the church to the back door. There's just something about it. It's not fitting, depending on your station and your office. Well, in this culture, it was considered shameful for a man, an adult man, especially a man of honor, to ever run, much less run after a child who has shamed you so publicly. But here's this father, shameless as ever, hiking up his robe, running down the road, the same road that carried his boy away from the community in full view of everybody. It says he took everything with him. People knew that he was tearing his father's wealth away from his homeland. And the father is not afraid to run down that same road to meet him in full public view. Before a word is spoken, his father is on him, holding him and kissing him. He's making public what he thinks about his boy. And the shame that followed this child would be expected to be accounted for now. And the father makes plain that it will be accounted for. That the father himself will bear it. He doesn't mind being shamed for the sake of his son in front of everybody else. That if someone is going to have to bear the shame, then he will do it on behalf of his own. You can leave my boy out of it. I mean, Rembrandt's painting captures this so well. The father's hands look warm and soft, tender in their embrace. I mean, it is visible as the father's head is gently placed downward, not in disgust, but in welcome. And in that painting, he covers his son, embraces him, enfolds him. I mean, the robe and the cape of the father nearly suffocates the young man as he's pressed into his chest and stomach. I mean, someone does have to take the shame. And someone does take it. The father. I mean, that is the gospel, isn't it? Isn't that what the Pharisees are so mad about? That Jesus has no shame and is willing to receive tax collectors and sinners. So they are lifted up in his presence and he is humiliated before the face of the community. I mean, before the speech of repentance is even given, this son is found in the warm embrace of his father. And this is something that Jesus has repeated time and time again, and it is a wonderful truth that repentance, while necessary, is a consequent necessity. We repent because God comes for us lovingly and saves us. We repent because God has forgiven us in Christ through the gospel. God does not wait back and see whether your repentance will be good enough and then offer you forgiveness. He comes to you savingly forgiving you, and that kindness of God leads us to repentance. And even when the Son tries to give His speech in all sincerity, the Father just won't let Him finish because He was forgiven before He even started. Chrysostom commented on this text, says, "When the right time comes for the lost one to be saved, it is time neither for courts nor for minute examinations, but only for philanthropy and for forgiveness." And as soon as the Father begins to hear the confession, He interrupts and He says, "That's it, bring the best robe and bring a ring and bring sandals." All of these things signifying status for the Son. I mean, can you imagine? He's giving him a signet ring, you know, something that you would use basically to, what we in our culture would sign checks or execute documents. He's be able to put the family seal on things. The guy's handing him his wealth once again. He's saying, "Here, have the family credit card. I totally trust you now that you're back home." I mean, it is one of those things that is so ridiculous. None of us would act this way. I mean, I think as we consider this text for the next couple of weeks, we can sympathize in a certain respect with the prodigal son. And if we're honest, we can also sympathize with the fact that we are just like the elder son, bitter and hard and thinking we're more righteous than everyone else and believes that God owes us something because of what we've done. Who we can't understand is the father. It makes absolutely no sense. As much as we would like to be like him, how infrequently we are able to mirror and shadow this kind of behavior. He is so irresponsible in the way that He lavishes out His goodness in this text that everyone watching has to be offended. Certainly someone is, as we will see. These sandals signify new status for Him. He's in a place of honor and no longer slavery and humiliation. But the most telling part, and especially for Luke's whole gospel, as he talks to us over and over and over and again about sitting down and eating with God, he says, "Kill the fatted calf. It's time for a party." I mean, if you thought the lost sheep and the lost coin were tasteless, he's about to, you know, throw the tackiest party in human history when someone who has abused you, used up your wealth, and then you say, "You know what? Let's spend more because he's home." But a feast is what is commanded, and it's the most public event that he could hold. You know, it's one of these things where if you say, "Okay, I'm a softy, I'll receive him back. As long as no one knows how generous I've been, I don't want to look like a sucker in front of all of our neighbors." But instead, he says, "Let's throw a loud party and invite everyone to come. How can we not? My son that was dead is now alive. He was lost, and now he's found." Notice there's no step for the Father between forgiveness and celebration. It really is a movement from death to life. God does not save us and then say, "Okay, I'm going to sit back, and if you do well, if you repent well, and you live well, and you honor me well, I will celebrate over your life." This Father begins the celebration before we even know what the son's going to be like when he gets home. What if he's there just for more money? What if it's all, you know, a ruse? But the Father lavishly distributes grace to him, holding nothing back. And why? I love the way that Luke does this, because over and over he just keeps saying, "Because he's my son. My son was dead and now he's alive. My son was lost and now he's found. How can I do anything different for this my boy?" This one who felt so unworthy, whose speech included the fact that "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." It's the only thing the Father will call him from the time of meeting forward. It is reassured to him with its constant repetition. What I find fascinating about this story, especially now that I have some gray hair that I usually hide with haircuts but not presently, is that we often think of it as a young person's story. You know, the story where when we've gone out and sown our wild oats, And then we realize the vacuous nature of it all and how empty it is and how broken we can become from it, that we come back in repentance to God and He saves us. And then later in life, we become like the elder brother, you know, which we do. But that's another story for another day. But what I find fascinating about this is that if we hear it rightly, we're always this prodigal. I think Rembrandt understood this. I mean, I think this is why, after 30 years of covering the subject, that this becomes the last painting that he ever paints before he dies. It must have meant something to him. Consider it. I mean, the first rendition that he paints is the prodigal in the tavern, or in the brothel, there, lavishly dressed, like a Dutchman, interestingly enough, clearly prosperous, with a woman on his lap and a drink in his hand, and the world before him. And what's fascinating is Rembrandt, in that painting, paints his own face on the prodigal and the face of his wife as the lady on his lap. I don't know what that part means, but... But he painted this final painting, the painting of the prodigal, 2 years before he died. And if you will, it shows the prodigal in that first painting at the end of it all, beaten and undone. Like Rembrandt himself, two wives dead, children dead, bankrupt. He's lost all of his popularity by this point for the most part. He died a pauper and was living in abject poverty. As Vincent van Gogh would say later as he looked at this painting, you can only paint a painting like this when you have died so many deaths. You see, the whole painting for Rembrandt was a symbol of homecoming. The reality of this human existence, our own brokenness and the sin that we carry with us in this lifetime and our craving to be accepted by God and finally find a home and be at rest in His forgiveness and His fatherly care. I mean, this is a universal longing. It's expressed so beautifully by Ernest Hemingway in Capital of the World, as I've mentioned before, where there's a father who's seeking out his estranged son named Paco. And he puts an advertisement in the newspaper in Madrid that simply reads this, thus, "Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa." And come Tuesday, what do we find? 800 Pacos at the hotel restaurant looking to find forgiveness. It's what we all want. We all want to be embraced by a forgiving father. And that Father is offered to us freely in the gospel. And if you've lived long enough, you know that that is not a one-time need. It's not something that you need when you were young and out sowing your wild oats. It's something you need even at your deathbed. I remember so vividly speaking to an elder years ago. And he said, when it comes to the day that we die, and we're sitting there at our deathbed with our children surrounding us, the only thing I'll be able to say to my children is, forgive me. This isn't a young man's story or a young woman's story. This is the universal story that all of us need the grace of an unconditionally forgiving and loving God. And this parable teaches us how large God's mercy is, how unconditional His grace. And because it teaches us that, it also pushes us and teaches us how to live out of that grace. As Henry Nouwen wrote in his book concerning the painting based on this story, quote, "As I look at my own aging hands, I know they've been given to me to stretch out towards all who suffer, to rest upon the shoulders of all who come, and to offer the blessing that emerges from the immensity of God's love." People of God, if we're going to make it through this life, and especially at present, with the trials that beset us nationally, if we're going to make it as a church as a whole, this is ultimately what will be needful. A love for others before they get it right, before they see it our way, before they join our team, before they say sorry for the thing that you disliked so much. And the reason that we can do that is because it's the only reason that you're here. Because God did that for you before you even thought it was smart to say that you were sorry. He saw you when you were far away. And while you were still dead in your trespasses and sin, He sent His Son to die for you in order that He might wrap His fatherly arms around you and let you know that finally you're home. That you're home before you get it right, and that there's nothing that you can do to remove yourself from His fatherly care. And if that doesn't move us to turn towards others with the same desire for mercy, then we're missing the point. May we, as fellow prodigals, emerge from the Father's love and seek to love one another in like manner. Let us pray.